Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team. We are getting ready to have our Bible study entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Coincidentally, sitting directly across from me is Rick Sterling himself, and so we are all set as far as he is concerned, but right now I want to encourage you to take a look at our chat room where we have our information where you can go to get a lot of the writing and do a lot of reading on, for instance, our book, The Spirit of the Church, and a lot of writing by Rick Sterling. And we have two websites. One is at spiritoftruthministry.net. The other is spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital T, capital M. We encourage you to get your Bibles out because this is the textbook that we use. Of course, we're not limiting ourselves to that. We do also go far afield every once in a while, which is kind of fun. So let us have prayer and we will get started. By the way, today is the day after the Ides of March. This is March 16th. 2019. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor your names. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit with us today, wherever our broadcast is heard and whenever it is heard. We thank you for multiplying our efforts on behalf of the kingdom of heaven to show people not only how to find truth, but where to find it. And we thank you, Father, for giving us this insight and bringing us to a more full understanding of your truth. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And Larry is over there. Good morning, Larry.
Yeah, Dennis, was your far afield a subtle segue for Rick to talk about his field theory?
I actually hadn't thought about that, but that's not bad, Larry. I'll go with that.
That's what I get paid for.
Yes, and you get paid the same amount the rest of us do, I'll tell you that.
Well, not out of your pay scale.
The field is ripe for harvest, as we have been told. What is God's name? I have thought about this, and what I have always determined is that God's name is for him to know.
Many years ago, there was a short story written by Isaac Asimov that I don't remember the title of it, but there were two researchers who were using a brand new tool, and that tool was called HiVac. Do you remember HiVac? It was one of the very, very first computers. It was all tube type.
Vacuum.
Vacuum tubes. And, you know, a vacuum tube is basically just a switch. It's an on and off switch. And what they did was they programmed the computer to discover the 1,000,000 names of God. And they started getting toward the end. I mean, it had taken years. This was a big project for them, and it it was, they were getting down and they were wondering, oh, wait a minute, what's going to happen when we find out that final name? Do we have any idea what we've done? And they were speculating, and all of a sudden the computer spit out the final name of God, and the universe disappeared. They just disappeared. So there are, according to Asimov, there's good reasons. And by the way, Asimov was not a practicing Jew, but he was reared in the Jewish tradition. And so he actually did respect the name of God. But it was interesting, his take on how he showed respect for the name of God in his writing, by saying, once you figure that out, we're all done. One way or the other, we're all done.
Huh. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For the one who asks always receives. The one who searches always finds. The one who knocks will always have the door opened to him. Is there a man among you who would hand his son a stone when he asked for bread? Or would hand him a snake when he asked for a fish? If you then, who are evil, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So always treat others as you would like them to treat you. That is the meaning of the law and prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it is a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. As I have thought about the road that I have been traveling on for all my life, my earliest recollection, one of my earliest recollections, is walking up the back stairs to the Sabbath school room in the little white church that my dad was the pastor of. And that building is still standing today, and it's not too far from where I live. I may have been 2 years old, as I remember walking up those back stairs. I can still see it clearly in my mind. All my life, I have known of God. And all my life, God has been real to me. I have always believed in God. But I have not known God the way that I know God now. Nor did I ever think that I would. God reveals themselves to those who search for them. They want you to know them. But most people know God the way I did in my early childhood and adolescence and teens and 20s and 30s. When I turned 40, something happened. Like a switch that was flipped in my mind. As if I had been given permission to question everything that I have ever been taught and that I have ever known and learned about God. And I started down that road. It's been a narrow road, and it has been a hard road. And not just for me, but for those who have chosen that same road for themselves. As I was talking to Larry this morning, and we were talking about, well, in essence, the road that we've both been traveling on together, that we both enjoy a challenge of a good jigsaw puzzle. The more pieces, the bigger the challenge, the more we are ready to take up that challenge.
Sometimes the challenge isn't about the number of pieces, but it's about the picture you're trying to put together. That can make it really
good. Very good. That's absolutely right. Because the first thing you have to do is determine which pieces you're going to start placing first. Because if you have a 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, well, first of all, you need to get a table big enough to hold it. But you don't lay out all 5,000 pieces on the table. What you do is you look for the borders. You look for the ones that have the flat side or the corner with the flat sides. Because you know that you may not know whether that's the top border, the side border, the bottom border. The only thing you really know is the corners, and you've got four of those, so you can kind of guess by the colors where they would go.
Well, what's really important is to have a completed picture of the, what it's supposed to
on
look
the,
like.
On the front of the box.
To go by.
Yes.
I ran into a problem with that one time.
Yeah, and another problem that you can run into if that puzzle has had pieces of other puzzles somehow or another
mixed in.
That's evil, I'm sure.
That actually takes more work. So, Larry, what am I talking about? Does this have anything to do with the Bible and what we're doing?
Yeah, there's a whole lot to do with it. It's a metaphor that illustrates the process or aspects of the process.
When you want to know God, and I can tell you absolutely without question, unless you have put forth the effort and you have totally set aside everything you have been told about God and spirituality and church and worship and truth and lies, unless you have put that all aside, you don't know God. Oh, you know there is a God. I knew that when I was 2 years old. I knew there was a God. I went to church. My dad was a preacher. My dad talked about God. My dad did evangelistic meetings, Daniel and Revelation seminars, and I went to all of them because my mother was there, and they couldn't afford a babysitter. I accompanied my dad when he visited the little widows in their home, and they would keep him there forever, it seemed like, because they were lonely and he would talk to them. There was one that got particularly long-winded, and I was really bored. And I knew one thing for sure, that we always had a word of prayer and left.
Sometimes you wonder if religion isn't based more on sociology than theology.
So what I did was I got down on my knees and said, let's have a word of prayer. the little widow lady was, oh, look it. And you're only 3 years old, and he wants to pray. And little did she know that I was had ulterior motives.
They call that being a pragmatist.
Among other things.
Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know the how of God, the why of God? Do you want to know the reason of God? Or do you want to just get on that train? Have your ticket punched? The ticket that has in bold letters written all across the front of it, faith.
And would you want to do those things under the basis of considering them optional or essential? I think we've been stressing the essential nature of it.
That's right. And you don't need to bring any luggage on that train. Everything is provided for you, and the last stop is heaven.
Especially that robe of righteousness.
I don't know what happened to the hard road. If you're getting on that train, you don't have to worry about the hard road.
And you don't have to worry about detours. You don't have to worry about switching tracks. All you have to do is sit there and enjoy the scenery.
If the Son of God, the Messiah, were to return to this earth today to take those home with him who knew him and he knew them. How many would he recognize? How many would recognize him?
Now we're getting further down in Matthew 7, 21 to 23.
Actually, we're going to Exodus right now, chapter 3. Then we will go to Matthew, back to Matthew.
Verse 13, right?
See, Larry's put a lot of pieces of the puzzle together. And that is, I can't even tell you how wonderful.
And by the way, that is. I've been in Exodus 3 since you basically started this. None of us know where you're going.
And Don is writing notes so fast.
I anticipated it, so I'd already looked it up.
So Moses is standing in front of this bush that is apparently burning. It's
but not being
not
consumed.
A fire, but it's not being consumed. It's probably a bright light. Should I say the only way that that would work is if there was a strong magnetic field? Then Moses said to God, I am to go then to the sons of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. But if they ask me what his name is, what am I to tell them? Yes, Dennis, you're sitting on the edge of your chair.
That was my point of the earlier comment. Who will eventually know the true name of God?
Did Moses know the God he was talking to in the fire in the bush?
He did not.
How on earth did he not know? And he obviously knew that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were living in Egypt, didn't know either, because he says, what if they ask me what is his name?
They'd lost track.
Did Moses know the God of his fathers?
No.
My question is there any reason why he would know?
He had probably heard of.
From?
But certainly not one that he had become acquainted with.
Exactly.
And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, God is saying, my name is who I am. I am who I am. He's not saying his name is I am. But he's saying that his name is who he is. This, he added, is what you must say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, you are to say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name for all time. By this name I shall be invoked for all generations to come. I am the God of your fathers. Abraham knew God, but he didn't fully know God.
I am in the Breton Septuagint. I'm in the Breton Septuagint, and I find it fascinating. The word that is translated Lord is this: I am the being. And he said, thus shall ye say to the children of Israel, the being has sent you.
Hmm. I like that.
The being. How about that? And by the way, that's all in caps. All of it. The being is all in caps.
Now, we know about God's Son, the Father. I mean, you can't be a father without children.
Right.
So, he's a father, and his firstborn would be his son.
By that same token, can you be a father without having a wife?
True.
Well, does Father Time have all that?
That's a metaphor. Because time is old, and, you know, time before time. Exodus chapter 23, starting with verse 20. I myself, this is the Father speaking, will send an angel before you to guard you as you go and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Give him reverence and listen to all that he says. Offer him no defiance. He would not pardon such a fault, for my name is in him. What does that mean? Is God's name in all the angels? Well, certainly not, because he wouldn't make this point if it were.
I find this fascinating. This Septuagint is very interesting, and I highly recommend to our listeners to acquire a copy of the Septuagint, because it does give you a slightly different understanding. That verse, Exodus 23:21, take heed to thyself and hearken to him and disobey him not, for he will not give way to thee. He will not give way. That's interesting. For my name is upon him. That means that this being, this angel to whom Israel must hearken, is God.
Okay, so now where are you turning in your Bibles? Revelation chapter 3. Starting with verse 7. Write to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia and say. Now, I want to make one point here. It says angel. Write to the angel. What is an angel?
A messenger.
A messenger from
God.
God. What did God the Ancient of Days say to Moses about the one that would be leading them to the place they had prepared?
He had God's name upon him.
But what did he call him?
An angel.
An angel.
Correct.
What is an angel?
A messenger.
A messenger.
Correct.
This is important. When the Son of God came to Israel, what did he say about himself?
I have come from God. I've been sent from God.
I don't speak on my own. I only say what I have heard in the presence of my Father. He came as a messenger. Now, who's the angel of the church in Philadelphia? What does that mean? The messenger to the assembly in Philadelphia.
You know, I find it fascinating, Rick, that most of the sermons that I've heard in Revelation talk as if this angel, this messenger, is outside of, comes to from outside of these churches, these assemblies. But in reality, this angel is in those assemblies, is a member of those assemblies.
A messenger too?
A messenger from that assembly.
In the
inside
same context that the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God, used.
Mm-hmm.
That God used when he spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Now, I'm going to give you another little tidbit that I heard. Do you know what Genesis 6 says is the sin that the sons of God in the heavens, the angels, the fallen angels, what was their sin? They went into the daughters of men and had children by them. So what did, now you have to actually go to the book of Enoch to get this said like what I'm going to say, but it is inferred in Genesis. What was the sin, the defilement that those fallen angels were guilty of? They had defiled themselves with women. They had defiled themselves with women. It's interesting that in Revelation 14, we read in verse 4, these are the ones who have kept their virginity or purity and not been defiled with women. That is an interesting point. Could it possibly be that the 144,000 who are humans are given, I mean, we're told that we'll be like the angels. Who knows? That statement, though, wouldn't really make sense unless it were put into that context. It was the defilement with the daughters of men that was the main reason for the quote-unquote fall of the angels. And we have here those who have been redeemed from the earth, being said they have not defiled themselves with women. That there might be a...
They're highly similar in some ways, but may not be apples and apples. But sometimes things that don't look like apples turn out to
worth,
be apples.
It's worth consideration. Back to Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. Here's the message of the holy and faithful one who has the key of David. And I have talked about the key of David, so I hope that most of you know what the key of David is. If you're new, David was to be the eternal king of the kingdom. In fact, God said that if Israel would get their quote-unquote act together, become a righteous nation, that he would raise David from the dead to be king over them. The key of David unlocks the door to the kingdom of Elohim. So by saying that he is the holy and faithful one and he has the key of David, he goes on to say, so that when he opens, no one can close, and when he closes, this is important, no one can open. He then goes on to say, I know all about you. And now I have opened in front of you a door that nobody will be able to close. Think of it this way, and this might help with this context you to understand what is being spoken of here. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, and so you enter it spiritually, and the only way you can do that is with your consciousness awareness. But think of it in physical terms. Say that the garden in the east of Eden was still there. Just, you couldn't get into it. And the tree of life was still in the garden there. But you don't have access to it because it has been proven that anyone who has tried to enter has been vaporized by a flaming sword. So think of it this way. The Son of God is saying, I have opened the way back into the garden to the tree of life. And you can enter, but only if you meet the qualifications that the man and the woman who were previously in there failed on.
Enter through the narrow gate.
Anyone who tries to enter who is not righteous in fact will be immediately no more. I think that when you think of it in those terms, it really makes a lot more sense. Because those who believe that they qualify, unquestionably, believe that they qualify, will walk boldly to that open door and poof.
722.
They're gone. Only those who know, only those who have tested everything by the gold standard of truth, everything they believe hold to be true, they have tested against the testimony of Jesus, which is the instructions for entering the kingdom through the door. Only those who know the truth will walk through that door and have access to the tree of life. I know all about you, verse 8. And now I have opened in front of you a door that no one is able to close, and I know that though you are not very strong, you have kept my commandments and not disowned my name. Now he puts kept my commandments. This makes me see this picture of the man and the woman in the garden. They had one commandment to keep. One. That's it. And I mean, it's a very simple one. It wasn't one that if they kept it, they would die. It isn't one that if they kept it, they would go hungry. It isn't one that if they kept it, it would make their life miserable, hard, difficult. It was very simple. I've given you 1,000 trees producing all types of fruit. And you can eat from any one of them. You can eat from all of them. There is one tree, though, from which you must never eat. And if you eat from that tree, on the day that you eat from that tree, I will put you to death and you will die.
Yeah, that sounds more like an execution.
How similar is that concept of denying, or the word in Jerusalem Bible says it differently? Denying his
disowned,
name.
Yeah, it says disowned.
How does that match up in concept with Matthew 26:70, where Peter's denying the name and says, I don't know the man?
That is similar, but it's not,
not
the same. As I've said before, people identify themselves by their teacher professionally. In psychology, it is, I use the so-and-so method. Dennis.
She's disrupting.
I use so-and-so's method. In surgery, I use so-and-so's method. In certain treatments, I use Dr. So-and-so's method. There are medical devices named after doctors who have made them, designed them. In teaching, You teach according to so-and-so's method. So in other words, what I'm saying is the name that you hold to is the method that you use. So if the Son of God says, keep my commandments, and that shows that you love me, and you go, well, I believe in the Son of God. So I'm saved. I don't need to keep the commandments because I believe in the name of the Son of God.
Well, that is Paul's method.
And but Jesus said, I came to fulfill those commandments. So I don't need to keep them.
That is what they say. What the Son of God said in fact, we find in Matthew at his baptism. If you want to know what he fulfilled, why don't we see what he says that he fulfilled? Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. It is I who need baptism from you, he said. But Jesus replied, leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands. So, what was the Son of God fulfilling?
The demands of righteousness.
The demands of righteousness.
And does his fulfilling the demands of righteousness preclude us from having to also fulfill the demands of righteousness?
No. You turn back to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 20, well, let's start with verse 20 or 19. I am the one who reproves and disciplines all those he loves, so repent in real earnest.
If he's reproving and disciplining, why would he need to reprove and discipline anybody
if he had done it for us already?
Righteousness is covering them.
Right. Look, I am standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears me calling and opens the door, I will come in to share his meal side by side with him. Those who prove victorious, I will allow to share my throne, just as I was victorious myself and took my place with my Father on his throne. To me, that sounds like he's saying those who have proven themselves by meeting all the demands of righteousness. That's what he proved. That's how he proved victorious. Is that he met all the demands of righteousness. What is the first demand of righteousness? Water baptism. What is the second demand of righteousness? Sanctification. Did the Son of God not say in his prayer in John 17 that sanctify them in the truth just as I have sanctified myself?
On that reproving and disciplining, the word discipline can be understood and would fit the situation to not be punishment, to be rigorous training.
To be taught. I mean, the partial word in there is disciple. In discipline is disciple. Okay, back to Philadelphia. In verse 9, now I am going to make the synagogue of Satan, those who profess to be Jews but are liars because they are no such thing, I will make them come and fall at your feet and admit that you are the people that I love. Because you have kept my commandment to endure trials, I will keep you safe in the time of trial, which is going to come for the whole world to test the people of the world. Soon I will be with you. Hold firmly to what you already have and let nobody take your prize away from you. Now that prize is a Stephanos crown, the laurel leaf crown. Those who prove victorious, I will make into pillars in the sanctuary of my God, and they will stay there forever. Now, he's not saying I'm going to turn these people into pillars. A pillar, if you look around the world from ancient times, a pillar was something that was erected to commemorate a particular great achievement. And on the pillar was written the account of that achievement. So I believe what he's saying here is that I will erect a pillar for each one that will have on it written their victory, the account of their victory for all to see. It will stand in the temple forever. I will inscribe on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God in heaven, and my own new name as well. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. Now, Dennis, you read from the Septuagint about the angel who was going before the children of Israel.
Yes.
And something about what God said about his name.
Yes. The being.
The being. But it was written on him.
Him.
Right?
Correct.
My name is written on him. So don't provoke him. Don't do what is wrong. Because he won't forgive you.
Yeah, and don't think that he's going to take any disobedience into consideration. Well, is going to just let that go. He's not.
Yes. Now, I pointed out about Revelation 14 and those who have not defiled themselves with women, and how that kind of seems interesting that that's what the fallen angels had done, and how the 144,000 may be elevated to the position that they lost. Just a thought. And that, like the angel that led the children of Israel through the wilderness had the name of God on him. We read this about this group in Philadelphia. We also read it in Revelation 14 about the 144,000. So there is a very clear connection between the message to Philadelphia and the 144,000. And when you have written on you God's name, you are a son of God, as is his firstborn son of God. If you have God's name, you are a son of God. Now that...
Son or daughter.
Yes. Son or daughter, yes. Now, in John chapter 8, Son of God is talking about the truth. And let's start with verse 35, because I know we're running out of time. I tell you most solemnly, everyone who commits sin is a slave. Now the slave's place in the house is not assured, but the Son's place is assured. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son makes you free and slave of sin, if you live in his teaching, his word, which is the gospel of the kingdom, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth does not set you free. The truth makes you free. Because if you know the truth and you practice the truth, you are not sinning. And if you are sinning, you're a slave to sin. And you will always be a slave to sin as long as you sin. So the teaching that says that you need only to have faith in God, you don't need to practice not sinning, because you are doomed to sin. Yet as long as you keep sinning, you're a slave to sin. And if you're a slave to sin, you are not free.
You are not a son or a
daughter. And you are not a son or a daughter of God. So what we read about in the message to Philadelphia, the message to Laodicea, and the 144,000, where they come from, we know this for a fact, that if God's name is written on you, it is because you are righteous.
Thank you, Rick. That was a terrific study. Apparently, they are having a little difficulty at Blog Talk Radio processing the live shows. So you'll have to go there later. They will get that solved, but it may not happen today. We encourage you to join us next week for another edition of the Bible on Trial on Friday at 10 a.m., and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. Please go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and do some reading there. We will see you next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. So have a great day, and we'll see you all next time.